Well, good morning, church. It's good to be together this morning. As CW said, I'm Lee, and I have the privilege of opening God's Word with each of you this morning. For those of you who don't know me, I'm the pastoral assistant here. I've been here almost a year. Actually, I think I was doing the math, and I think it was almost a year ago today that we packed up our moving truck and came to Lubbock. And as I just was reflecting on the fact that I've been here almost a year, I was reminded of the first Monday that I came to my new position here at the church. You know, pulled up in my car with my box full of, you know, some theology books, Bible commentaries, some office decor, nice things like that. And I remember stepping into my office and just being struck immediately by the vast amounts of shelf space. The church I was at in Ohio before I came here, I had about a shelf and a half because I was an intern, so they didn't really, you know, give us shelves. Whoa, this is crazy. And I put my books down. I couldn't help but think it was kind of weird. I had maybe two shelves worth of books, and this is three libraries worth of shelves. And so I should put, you know, one book per shelf, take up all of, you know, what should I do? It was a bit of a dilemma. Eventually, I just put my books down and stopped worrying about it. But the thing is, I could very well have just gone to a bargain bookstore and bought every nice, cool-looking, maybe leather-bound, important, impressive book I could find and filled those shelves up. I could have just filled the whole room up. And then, of course, you know, wall-to-wall coverage, someone would probably walk into my office and think, whoa, this guy's got some books. He's pretty well read. This man, he must be a pretty smart guy. I mean, look, he's a young guy, but he's got a lot of books. And I could immediately create that impression. But if I never actually took a book off the shelf and read it, did the long work of reading the book, that impression would not match reality. I could easily give the outward markers that would say something entirely different from the truth. Well, this morning, what we're going to be talking about is very much like that. We're going to be again in the book of Revelation. Let me continue our series there. We're reading about Christ's letter to a church that has all the outward markers of spiritual life. But inside, the church is really dead. It's Jesus' words to the church in Sardis. That's what we're going to be talking about. You'll find our text in Revelation, the last book of the Bible, chapter 3. If you're making use of a pew Bible, you can go ahead and grab it, turn to page 1029, that's where our passage will be at. As I mentioned, we're working through a series in the book of Revelation. There's seven letters to seven churches that make up Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And these letters were actual first century churches that existed in what is modern-day Turkey or Asia Minor. Letters written down by the Apostle John while he was in exile on an island and dictated by Jesus from heaven to John. So these are the words of Jesus to his churches. As I said, today's letter is to the church in Sardis. And Sardis, like many of these like all the cities in these chapters, was located in Turkey. But Sardis was a little bit unique. Sardis was a city with quite an illustrious history. It was once the capital of the old kingdom of Lydia that once ruled that area. It once served as a major trade route and a traffic center for the cities around it. But more importantly, this was a town of former glory. All of its renown, all of its great things it was doing were in the past. As I was reading about its history, I was reminded of some of the pro or even collegiate athletes that we see today, who we might say are past their prime, right? Their glory days, their days where their skills, their speed, whatever were at their highest level are now behind them. Their days of big paychecks and garnering fame is in the past. And the sad thing that we often see with many of those athletes is they'll still do all they can to create the impression that they're still living their glory days. They'll still go out and buy an incredibly expensive, flashy sports car. They'll post pictures of themselves online with $100 bills in their hands, you know, just throwing it around to give this impression that really they're still making a lot of money. Really, they're just as successful as they were in the past, when maybe their bank account is actually on the verge of disaster. And they're simply not where they used to be, although they're doing everything they can to make it look like they are. Likewise, for the town of Sardis, at the time this letter was written, their civil wealth was a thing of the past. And as we're going to see, their spiritual wealth was also long extinct, although they worked as hard as they could to give a different impression. So let's go ahead and let's read it. This is Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. These are the words of Jesus. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember, then, what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. You will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So only six verses. So our main point this morning is very, very simple. It's simply be wary. Reputation is not always reality. We're breaking this down into three points, this letter into three points. First of all, the problem, what's wrong. Secondly, the prescription, what needs to be done to resolve what's gone wrong. And thirdly and finally, the promise, what is to come in this church. So first, the problem. What has gone wrong in Sardis? You may have noticed through our working through this series in Revelation that most of these letters begin with Jesus giving them an encouragement, a commendation, a pat on the back. He gives them a nice pat on the back before he tells something that they should change. But this church, you'll see, is one of only two in all of these letters that receives no encouragement at all. Nothing about what they are doing is commended. Jesus begins his letter with a swift and a clear diagnosis. He says, this church is dead. In the eyes of everyone else, they may be alive. He looks to the heart and pronounces that they have no life in them. It's almost like Jesus is saying, the only good thing about this church is its reputation, which without the internal reality is worthless. They are spiritually dead, just like we read in our scripture reading, right, about Jesus, the seven woes to the Pharisees and scribes, who are like whitewashed tombs, who on the outside, beautiful, gorgeous, inside, just dead men's bones. Or as Jesus also said, the Pharisees were like, They gave a lot to the temple offering, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The real heart of what mattered, they weren't doing. Only the external things. It's appearance-centered spirituality with no living faith at the core. But what has exactly gone wrong? It's not exactly clear, because it's not a sin to have a bad reputation. Actually, the Bible says to pastors and Christians, be above reproach. So we are supposed to have a good reputation in some ways. So what is actually going wrong with this church? I think it's not entirely clear from the text. In fact, every commentator that I read had a different opinion on it. Some think that they've failed to share the gospel, like the church in Ephesus in chapter 2. Some think maybe they've openly denied Christ, like Smyrna was tempted to. Some think that their doctrine is polluted, like the church in Pergamum. Some think that it's maybe a false teacher in their congregation, like Thyatira. Well, as I said, I don't think the text's entirely clear, but my hunch is that it's none of those things. Because every single one of those things would be obvious to someone looking in from the outside. Every one of the things would affect their reputation. People would know if they openly denied Jesus to escape persecution. People would know if there was false doctrine being promulgated from the pulpit. People would know if there was open tolerance of sin in the church's midst. People would see that. So all those are visible markers of unfaithfulness. So the problem must be something deeper. It must be something that no one from the outside could see looking in. And I think the clearest look we get is at the end of verse 2. You'll see Jesus says, "I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So it seems in some way this church is failing in the fact that they are starting things but not finishing them. They're starting them but not finishing them. They have a good reputation, so it's entirely possible this church had a very high number of baptisms. It's just an example, but I think it's a great possibility. They had a high number of baptisms. Baptisms, of course, very good thing. It means unbelievers are putting their faith in Christ for the first time. Praise God. That's a really good thing. It also happens to look really good in the church newsletter. You know, that headline, right? Record number of baptisms, 100 saved. Everybody wants to read about that. That's so encouraging. That's such good news. That looks great in a newsletter. So word goes out that this church is thriving, that they've got baptisms, maybe a massive Sunday congregation, an impressive budget, all the things that from the outside looking in might tell someone that the church is alive. But of course, baptism is only the beginning of the Christian life. The long work of faithful discipleship is what follows. It seems that the church in Sardis isn't interested in that kind of long-haul, enduring work. They're not interested in making disciples for Christ, only decisions for Christ. Beginning the work, but not finishing it. So if the Christian life is like running a race, all this church cares about is getting people to the starting line. We'll line up as many people starting line as possible, and then we'll say, go. When really the real work of a church together is being those people every mile or so handing out water and giving encouragement and spurring them on in the race. It's a long haul work. It's a long-haul commitment to their well-being. So when we talk about the problem in this church, I think it's two things. I think they're shallow and they're showy. They're shallow in that they're not interested in legitimate discipleship, in following Jesus with your whole life and running the long race of fighting sin and pursuing righteousness. They're not interested in that because those things just aren't quite as attractive. You can't put that in your church newsletter. Obviously, I'm being a little facetious about the newsletter idea, but I mean, no one wants to read a headline that says, "New project, making church members more like Jesus, expected to last a lifetime." That's just not as grabbing as a record number of baptisms. So this church wasn't focused on that. So while they're shallow, they're also showy. They're focused on giving off that appearance of faith without having the presence of faith. So, brothers and sisters, do churches exist today? Absolutely. As I was just reflecting on this, I think going off my own personal experience, this is probably, of the seven churches that we read about in Revelation, this is the most common one we find in the United States. We have some, maybe like Smyrna, who are suffering. We have some, maybe like Pergamum, who have polluted doctrine. I think we have a lot who really just care about the appearances without actually focusing on the living reality of faith beneath the surface. So, of course, there's nothing wrong with a record number of baptisms. I don't think there's anything wrong with a big church or an even an impressive budget. We should celebrate those things when we see God blessing churches with salvations and with resources. We should celebrate them before we jump to question the legitimacy. We should praise God for that, but we should still be wary. We should still be wary of assuming that the external markers of ministry success are a guarantee that a church is alive. Some of those markers today are things like I mentioned, like massive congregations, big church building, impressive lighting, cool shows. energetic music, high-level community involvement. Brothers and sisters, every single one of those things can be achieved without real, genuine faith being the root of it. And none of them is a requirement for a church that is thriving. So, of course, it's easy to apply that idea to other people, to other churches, but first and foremost, we have to apply this to ourselves. On a personal level, I want you to ask yourself, do I put out the markers of spiritual vitality when I'm not actually walking with Jesus like I should? Am I putting out the signs without having the reality in my heart? Those markers of spirituality on a personal level can be a lot of things, most of them very good. Maybe you're talking with someone and you just happen to quote the Bible frequently. Maybe you pray in public with your family or in Sunday school. It can even be something as simple as just the way we decorate our homes, right? So we put crosses on tables and Bible verses on the wall, and we fill our bookcases with Christian books. And we put magnets on our fridge for missionaries we're supposed to pray for. So people walk in and they see, whoa, these people really believe what they're talking about. Look at their home. It's completely decorated with stuff like that. Of course, none of those things is wrong. In some ways, I've just described my own home. But we need to remember that none of those things, none of the things we put on our walls or on our fridges makes us a follower of Jesus. There are many non-Christian homes in the United States that have a cross on the wall and a Bible on the table and have no idea what the gospel is. It's not the things that make us look like Christians that make us Christians. It's the orientation of our heart that matters most. It's our faith in Christ and his atoning death for our sins that makes us Christians. And then it's our life of following him. The external markers are worthless without that internal reality. So the bottom line is that we need to cultivate spiritual life over spiritual looks. How are we going to do that? Well, Jesus tells the church in Sardis exactly how that's going to work. It brings us to our second point, the prescription, what needs to be done. And follow along as I remind us of verses 2 and 3. These are the words of Jesus again. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. So maybe the first thing we need to notice that the situation is dire, but all is not lost. Things are bad, but they are not over. They may be hanging on by a thread, but the arrival of this letter from Jesus means they are given an opportunity to get back on the right track. As Jesus says to them, wake up. And I think it just bears mentioning, before we really even get to what that's going to look like for them, that Jesus is the only person who can look at something or someone who is dead and say, wake up. I don't think he's softening his metaphor. He's not saying, I know I said you were dead, but really you're just kind of asleep, so wake up. I think he's magnifying his own power to say they are dead, but Jesus can say, wake up. They are not beyond the reach of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And friends, the same is true for you and for me. You see, the prevailing metaphor for sin in the Bible is death. Genesis 2, God tells Adam and Eve not to sin because if they do, they will surely die. Romans 6, Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. In Ephesians 2 and Colossians 2, we read that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. One of the most abundantly clear points the Bible makes is that sin is death. That's just simply not the prevailing notion in our society today. Today, most people think sin is more like an itch that we need to scratch. It's there, It's not a very big deal, but something probably should be done about it. So some people try to cover up the problem by doing more good things than bad so that you can't quite see the bad because, oh, look at all the good things I do. Look at this cart full of nice things I've done. As long as the sin is less noticeable, then it's not a problem. Other people might own the fact that they have a real and serious problem, and they'll try to resolve it by getting on a self-improvement kick. They'll try harder to be more kind, more generous, positive change in other people's lives. They hope that maybe at the end of the day, they'll kind of even out the scales. So they've done more good than bad. The sin will be dealt away with. But all that completely falls apart if sin is as serious as the Bible says it is. If sin just pollutes us, we need a cleansing. If sin injures us, we need a crutch. But if sin kills us, nothing short of a resurrection will do. We must be born again. And the miracle of what God has accomplished in Christ is just that. Jesus went to the cross for you. He died for you. He rose again for you on your behalf, in your place, so that you and I can have a new birth, a new life, one in which we have the blessings of peace with God, of security in our Savior, and eternal life with our King. That's the gospel. It's the good news that you don't have to try harder. You don't have to work for self-improvement, because not only will that fail you to solve the real problem, because Jesus has already done all that is necessary to deal with your real problem. All that is left for you is repentance and faith. Simply saying, Lord, forgive me of my sin. I believe. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, and you will know real, true life in Him. It's a message before each of us to believe. It's a message that Jesus directs the church in Sardis to go back to. He gives them the commands that we would all expect. He says, wake up, repent, strengthen what remains. But in the very center of it, he says, remember. Remember what you received and heard. And I just imagine that would have kind of struck the ears of those in Sardis as pretty strange. Jesus wants us to go backwards? That doesn't make much sense. Well, that might sound strange. It's really the same kind of advice that a high school baseball coach might give his starring pitcher who's trying to get a little too creative and his pitches aren't quite going how they should. And the coach just says, stick to your fundamentals. Remember how you first learned to throw the baseball. Get back to that. You don't have to do anything fancy or creative. You stick to your fundamentals. It's the same idea that Jesus is applying to the church in Sardis. His prescription is to go back to basics. Remember what you heard, the simple, clear message of the gospel, the message that carries the good, amazing news that Jesus can reach down into dead hearts and make them alive. They need to get back to that message. But if they do not wake up, remember, and repent, Jesus warns them that he will come against them. I think this is perhaps the most terrifying warning that there could be for a church to hear. Because the great hope, the great prayer of every church, of every Christian, is come, Lord Jesus. And it's what C.W. preached about last week. We talked about the new heavens and the new earth, the day we long for. There's no greater hope in our lives than the day that Jesus returns. But for those who do not, whose faith is only on the outside and not on the inside, those days, that day will not be good news. Jesus will not come for them, but against them. And brothers and sisters, that adds, I think, a degree of urgency to this message for us. We must remember that we have nothing new to preach. The message we received and heard from the beginning, the message that Jesus alone can save you from your sin and restore you to God, that message should never get old, should never get outdated. You should never, ever graduate from the gospel. It's just part of the irony of the Christian walk. It begins with the gospel and it moves forward by looking back at the gospel. Maybe this is particularly important for those of you here who are younger Christians. If you're in your walk with Jesus, you're going to learn a lot of things. You're going to learn things about God, about the world, about how to live as a follower of Christ. Some of those things will challenge you. Some of them will convict you. Some of them will confuse you. But always remember that those things might be good and important. But in your walk, stick to your fundamentals. Never graduate from the gospel. You should constantly be looking backwards. Look back to the day when Jesus hung on the cross for you. Look back to the day when you first believed that message, the sweetness of it to you. Never, ever lose sight of that. If you're here and you have been a Christian for a long time, the same is true for you. Maybe like Sardis, you've maybe begun to or already forgotten to look backwards, making other things, however valuable, more central in your life than the message of the gospel. First, be encouraged. It's not too late to get back to basics. But secondly, do not delay. Right, because fling yourself on Christ, confess your forgetfulness, and remember what matters most. Do not delay because Jesus is coming. We don't know when he will come. The Bible is very clear about that, but we do know he will come like a thief. And no one knows when a thief will come, but we can do things now to prepare for when one does come. What we can do now to prepare for the day when Jesus comes is to cling to the simple message of the gospel. Never grow tired of it or outgrow it. Just cling to it with all that you have. For those who do, for those who hold tightly to the gospel, Jesus has a promise. This is our third and final point, the promise. Let's remind ourselves of verses 4-6. Jesus says, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, I have a bit of a confession to make here. I remember the very first time I ever read those words. I was sitting in my room in college. I had my Bible open, and I was terrified. I was terrified because to me, it did not sound like a promise. This sounded like a threat. When Jesus says that he won't blot their names out of the book of life, my first thought was, but can he? Will he for some? Is he saying, I'm not going to blot your names out of the book of life? I was so scared when I first read that verse because the book of life is the record of those whose faith is in Jesus who will spend eternity with God in heaven. It's God's record keeping. So to have your name blotted out or removed from the book of life would mean to lose your salvation. Something that I had thought was impossible. Maybe you've had the same reaction that I once had when you read a verse like this, or maybe this exact verse. And that's why I want to look so closely and so carefully at what Jesus says here. And I trust that you will find, as I have found, this is some of the sweetest, most hopeful, most encouraging words in all of Scripture. Let's look at what Jesus is saying here. First, he says that there are precious few names, few people in Sardis who are faithful. And to this small group, he gives the promise that they will walk with him in white. And we get more explanation on the white robes later in Revelation. In chapter 7, verse 14, one of the elders around the throne of God speaks to John, the apostle who's writing this, and he points out this multitude, this massive group of people in white robes. And he tells John that the bleach for their robes is the precious blood of Jesus. He's referring to the Old Testament practice where the blood of lambs enabled the priests to go into the holy place, into the very presence of God. And what we see here is that the same is true at the end of time. The blood of Jesus, the true final lamb, the perfect lamb that was slain, makes followers of Christ clean so that we can enter into God's presence for eternity. That's the first promise. We'll talk about the second promise in just a second. But the third promise is that Jesus will confess the name of his faithful followers to his Father in heaven. He will say, "These are mine. They can come with me. Their sins have been paid for by my blood." So those are the two promises that bracket this line that scared me so much in college. So maybe just first of all, let's notice it would be very strange if this was legitimately a threat to bracket it with two very sweet, very hopeful promises. The context gives us no indication that Jesus is giving any sort of threat. It would be weird to stick this right in the middle of such hopeful and encouraging words from Jesus. But more importantly, when we look at what Jesus is saying, when we really pay attention, I think we find that this is, as I said, a hopeful, sweet, encouraging, beautiful promise. Because the whole point Jesus is making is that he will never blot their names from the book of life. So imagine a husband says to his wife, "My darling, I love you. I will never stop loving you." No wife in her right mind is going to say, "Is that a threat? Are you going to stop loving me? What are you saying, that maybe someday you might stop loving me?" No, he said, "I will never stop loving you." That was the whole point of what he said. The whole point is never. And even more amazingly, the force of what Jesus is saying here is something that does not even come across in our modern English translations. See, in Greek, there's two words for no. And when they appear together, it's not a double negative like it would be in English. It means it's emphatic, and both of them appear here. So Jesus is saying, "I will never, no, never blot your name from the book of life." It's that raw, forceful tone of Jesus, almost like he's offended that anyone would ever suggest that he would remove a name from the book of life. Nothing could be more offensive to him. He would never let that happen. So in light of that, I think it's worth mentioning one passage I know has led to some fear and despair on this matter. Matthew 7, 23. It's in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is speaking to a crowd and he declares that not all who call him Lord will share in his heavenly inheritance. On the last day, as CW reminded us even earlier in the service, on the last day, some will hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And I think it's completely understandable that those words have scared many Christians. Nobody wants to hear those words from Christ. But again, the word never is so important. Jesus says he never knew them. Like many of those in Sardis who have the reputation for faith but have never had the reality. They weren't removed from the book of life. They were never in there to begin with. No true believer, no one who has come to Jesus, believed the gospel, and laid their life down before him will ever hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So we can say firmly and confidently that if you have placed your faith in Jesus, he will see you through to the end. Your name is written in the book of life. Your name right now is written in the book of life. And it is written with an ink that can never be washed away or blotted out, because the ink is the blood of Jesus. The most permanent marker that ever existed. So brothers and sisters, just claim this promise for yourself. This is what the word said. This isn't me trying to give you some nice, hopeful, good vibes before we go home, because I know it's a harsh passage that we're reading. This is what the word of God says to you. Jesus will never, no, never remove your name from the book of life. All those who come to him, he will never cast out. Is there any promise that is more sweet, that is more encouraging when the storms of this world come to you, to know that your destination is secure? Can never be moved, can never be taken away. Even when you feel like the dirtiest sinner to ever live, and you think, God could never have mercy on me. As the hymn reminds us, though Satan's accusations fly, his power can never reach our names to blot them from the book of life. In a world that is so filled with uncertainty, this promise is the immovable rock to cling to. We never know what disease, diagnosis, or disaster will strike. We live in a world where things like terrorism are more and more common. As CW referenced what happened in Nice, France, this new brand of do-it-yourself terrorism that is entirely designed to breed uncertainty, fear, and doubt. On top of terrorism, there's always a new natural disaster or a new disease that is sweeping through the world to breed fear and uncertainty in our hearts. Swine flu, then Ebola, now it's Zika. Who knows what will be next? In a world full to the brim with uncertainty, cling to the words of Jesus, because they have not a drop of uncertainty in them. We have absolute confidence that Jesus will never blot our names from the book of life. And because of that, we can go and we can live in peace and in confidence. So let's go and let's do that now. Let me pray. Lord, we come to you and we have to come immediately with the gratitude in our hearts that your love for us will never be taken away. Our names are written in the book because of Jesus, not because of what is so good about us, but because Jesus has done what is necessary. Help us to never lose sight, God, of that message. Help us to always remember to look back on it. God, help us to put our trust in things that are not seen by man, and not in appearances or reputations, God, but in the heart. Help us to look to you, Lord. Keep us from creating a spirituality that is only external. Help us to cultivate life deep in our hearts. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.